title of the lesson today is Mind the Gap. That may be familiar to you. I'll give you a little bit of background as to why I selected this particular title for the thoughts that I want to present this morning. Back in 2004, Leslie and I had the opportunity to visit with Glenn and Louise Warner in Ireland. Glenn visits, he's from here, and Glenn visits back with us every summer. But anyway, we went to visit with Glenn and his wife Louise in Ireland back in 2004, and we had occasion to make a stop in London, England, and Leslie and I thought we would take the opportunity to stay 2 or 3 days and visit the city. One of the fascinating things about the city we found, or at least it was fascinating to me, I guess maybe I find too much fascination in things that don't deserve it, but was that expression, mind the gap. You see, in London, England, passengers on the subway lines there are alerted to the danger of accidentally stepping into the space between the subway car and the platform with the warning, mind the gap. And I really like that expression. I guess I've tried to ask myself, why do I like the expression, mind the gap? And that's because it just sounds so British to me, a British way of saying it. Mind the gap. That's their way of saying, you know, be careful, pay attention to this hole here or this space here between the platform, because you might step into it and fall and hurt yourself, maybe break your leg. So mind the gap. Their expression for pay attention is mind. You know, here in the United States, we would not be so formal about it. It sounds formal to us anyway. We would say something like, watch out! Don't step in the hole! That's the way we would put it. But they just say simply, mind the gap. Okay, now that you know the background behind that expression, I want to say that there are some spiritual or biblical gaps that we need to pay attention to. As a matter of fact, the passage in Ezekiel 22 that Jonathan made reference to points out that there is a gap between the holy and the profane that the priests were not careful to maintain. And later on in that passage, the Lord said he looked for someone who would stand in the gap, but he could find no one. So spiritual or biblical gaps can be very important, can hold very significant implications. We need to pay attention to them. And yet, regardless of how this warning, whether through mind the gap or watch out for it or whatever might be expressed, gaps are often so problematical that warnings do indeed need to be issued to caution people against them. This is because perhaps people often ignore gaps. The income, we sometimes refer to the income gap. People might not pay attention to the gap that exists between their income and their outgo or their expenses. And they need to close that gap somehow, maybe make more money somehow or not spend so much. But that gap can be a problem to people. Even the Bible has something to say, as I've already mentioned, about gaps. Because gaps in the Bible often represent a door or an entryway whereby evil may be introduced into a person's thinking or into his life. They may represent, the gaps there may represent some deficiency, inadequacy, whereby evil may occur. For example, of how important filling up the gaps may be, or regarding the gaps may be, because the walls of cities back when the Bible was in the process of being written, provided no protection if they had gaps or breaches, so they were sometimes called in them. Nehemiah, you might recall him from the Bible, was a hero because he worked to close those gaps in the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Standing in the breach then, or the gap, became a metaphor for those who sought to warn and protect God's people. For instance, in Psalm 106, and in particular, verse 23, you can get an idea there from the importance of, or the significance of, a gap. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach, or gap, before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. There was a gap there, so to speak. God was about, through that gap, to reach out and destroy the Israelites, but Moses stood in the gap and prevented God from destroying them. Likewise, in Isaiah 58, verse 12, it says, "And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. And you will be called the repairer of the breach," or gap, "the restorer of the streets in which to dwell." So God's people, or Jerusalem, perhaps I should say, would be restored. And as part of that restoration of Jerusalem, and it looks forward to a spiritual restoration evidently too, the breaches, or the gaps in the city walls, would be closed up. So gaps, even biblical gaps, need to be regarded with care and respect. Today, I would like us to look at three gaps that we need to mind, that we need to pay attention to and be careful about. First of all, there is the gap between God and humanity. There is an infinitely and unfathomably great gap between God and humans. In various ways. Obviously, in terms of power, there is a great gap between God and us. Humans, in contrast to God, are very weak. In Psalm 35, or rather 39, verses 5 and 11, this point is made there. Psalm 39, first of all, verse 5, it says, "Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath." We're flimsy. There is such a great gap between us and God in terms of power. Again, in that same Psalm, verse 11, "With reproofs thou dost chasten a man for iniquity. Thou dost consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath." But God, on the other hand, is powerful. In Isaiah 40, verse 28, this much is said in reference to God. Isaiah 40, verse 28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." We become tired when we exert ourselves. At the end of the day, as a matter of fact, we have to lie down and sleep. People die just from lack of sleep. We have to spend about a third of our lives in bed, or sleeping anyway. That's how weak we are. Think about that. A third of our time is spent just recovering from our exertions and giving our minds and our bodies a rest. That is representative of how weak we are. But God is powerful. The Scriptures say in Genesis 18, verse 14, and 19, verse 26, that nothing is too difficult for Him. Nothing is impossible to Him. Could that be said of us? Certainly not. I mean, we could just name any number of things that we cannot do. But to God, nothing is impossible. In Romans 4, verse 17, as a matter of fact, it says, "He created the world from nothing." That is something that no man can do. Now, sometimes I can say I can't do certain things, but other people are capable of doing them. But in this case, creating something from nothing is not a power that any man has or can have. But God has that power. That's indicative of the vast gap that exists between God and us in terms of power. But also, there's a gap there between us and God in terms of knowledge. While human beings are ignorant, there's so much that we don't know. I mean, just when we look back on people who lived prior to us, they seem like they're so ignorant. They didn't know anything about, 200 years ago or certainly beyond that in ancient times. They didn't know anything about cars, planes, electricity, and all the things, atomic bombs, all the things that we know about today. And we look back on them and we think, oh, there's such a gap between us today and them in terms of knowledge. They were so ignorant. Well, and even incomprehensibly vast gap in terms of knowledge exists between human beings and God. And that gap is described very vividly in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. I don't know that I want to read all of this passage. It is relatively long, but it gives us an impression of how ignorant, stupid we are in comparison with God in terms of knowledge. Let's maybe reading the first six verses or so. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. So as I said, in very florid, vivid language there, he describes the vast gap that exists between God and man in terms of knowledge. There is nothing that God does not know. So that in Psalm 147, verse 5, we find that it says there, great is our God and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. It is without bounds. There is no limit to what God knows. We can't even come close to that. And also, there is a vast gap between us and humans, or rather between God and humans, in terms of righteousness. While human beings are often and grossly and terribly sinful, God has never sinned. Let's get an idea of how God conceives of us and looks at us in terms of our spiritual status from Paul in Romans, the third chapter. And this is a patchwork of different passages that Paul has put together. Some may have the impression, since Paul did such a good job of, or I should say the Holy Spirit did such a good job of stringing these passages together, that you can find them in one passage that he's quoting from the Old Testament. Actually, I think it's about at least four different passages that he quotes from in describing human sinfulness. As we begin in verse 9 of Romans, the third chapter. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul's just vividly describing here the gross sinfulness of human beings. On the other hand, God has never sinned. The scriptures tell us there is no unrighteousness in Him. Not even a speck or a smidgen of unrighteousness in Him. In Mark 10, verse 18, it says, there is only one who is good, and that is God. Now, that's in the absolute sense. And what that's telling us, that while we human beings have all sinned, have all done things that are not good, God has never sinned. So, in the absolute sense, then, Only God is good. For instance, in Titus 1 verse 2 it says, He cannot lie. Can human beings lie? Sure. From what I hear, they do it all the time. Now, this great gap between God and humans holds vastly important implications to which we human beings need to pay careful heed. Since God can do everything and has everything, then He's not impressed with our puny efforts and our accomplishments. Sometimes human beings might think, oh, look what I've done. Look at the knowledge I've acquired. Look at the skills of which I am capable. Oh, everybody ought to be impressed by me. Even God. But God says in Psalm 50, if I needed something, I wouldn't ask you. The cattle upon a thousand hills are mine. I don't need your sacrifices per se. You know, the pagan concept of some gods was that they had to feed their gods, dress their gods, even bathe their gods, take care of their gods, build beautiful temples before them. No, God's made the world. He's not impressed with our beautiful temples, so to speak. So, therefore, there is nothing people can do to compensate God for their sins or to purchase their salvation. There is nothing material they have, nor anything physical that they can do, which is so valuable that God seeks it or needs it from them. He doesn't need anything from us. All He wants from us is what we're capable of giving Him. And everybody is capable of giving Him love and obedience and devotion. You know, we're not all capable of giving God $1 million. We're not all capable of great feats like, climbing Mount Everest for God. If that's what God required from me, I would be lost. But God doesn't require those things from people. What He requires from people is what everyone is capable of giving Him. And yet, humans often err in thinking that something they want to do will be an acceptable substitute for what God wants. I'm reminded of the example of King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. God told him what to do. He was capable of doing it, but he didn't do it. Instead, he thought something else would satisfy God. No, that's not what God wants. So that in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, verses 22 and 23, Samuel rebukes Saul with these words. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You see, King Saul thought God would be just as satisfied with something that he decided to put in the place of obedience to God. And Samuel tells the prophet tells him, no, that's not the case. He goes on to say, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Also, since God knows more than humans can possibly imagine, humans cannot assume, that what they think is correct or what they like is what God wants and likes. Because God and people do not think alike. They do not think the same way. People make a mistake when they think that. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. We cannot assume, therefore, that because we find so much joy in something, we like something so much, that God must feel the same way. No, it doesn't work that way. Humans cannot figure out what pleases God and what the way of salvation is apart from God's revelation in His Word. In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, it says, man's way, the way to salvation, is not in himself. That's Jeremiah 10, verse 23. More specifically, it says there, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. We are dependent upon God for our knowledge of salvation. Also, since God defines righteousness and is perfectly righteous, people should hardly think and behave as if they can determine what is righteous apart from the revelation in God's Word. And yet they do this if they think that they can act without God's approval. And basically that was what the Jews did. They in effect thought that they were smarter than God. So they set out to establish their own way of making themselves righteous. Beginning with Romans 9, verse 20. We observe that Paul says there, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? And then he goes on to observe in verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, that is the Jews, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So that down in verse 3 of chapter 10, Paul says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, when he says the righteousness of God, what he means there is not God's personal righteousness, but God's way of making people, sinners, righteous. But they weren't satisfied with that. They set out to establish their own way of making themselves righteousness, and as a result, did not subject themselves to God's way of making themselves righteous. They thought that they could accomplish or make themselves righteous by their own works. But no. Remember, there's that vast gap between human beings and God. The sinners are not in a position to be saying, you know, here's how I will become righteous. No. God has to determine that. People often make the mistake of assuming, for instance, that the good feelings they have about what they are doing are a sign from God of His approval of what they're doing. Instead, the Scriptures tell us, for instance, in Proverbs 16, verse 25, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It will end in death. It seems right, but just because something seems right and we feel good about it, that does not make it right. Remember that vast gap that exists between God and us. Just because we think something doesn't mean God in heaven thinks the same way. There is such a difference between us and God that therefore we cannot assume that the way we feel must be the way God feels. There's that vast gap there that we need to mind. We also need to mind, secondly, the gap that exists between humans and animals. We're connected to both God on one hand and humans on the other hand. We're made in the image of God, but then on the other hand, in our flesh, we're connected to animals. There's nothing necessarily specifically special about our fleshly bodies. You know, evolutionists want to make the point that, oh, you know, our genetics or our DNA is like 98 point something like primates or gorillas or chimpanzees. So what? We're not special in a fleshly sense. The Bible doesn't make that claim. We're special in a spiritual sense because we're made in the image of God. And God does not have a fleshly body. So we're not like Him in that respect. As far as just the flesh is concerned, it can be a lot like animals. But that doesn't make us animals. There is a vast gap between humans and animals in the areas where there is an infinite gap which exists between God and humans. This gap primarily consists in the fact that humans are made, as I said a moment ago, in the image of God, as it says in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And thus, humans are capable of acknowledging God. Humans are capable of making moral distinctions. Animals don't do that. That's why you don't see animals worshiping God. That's why you don't hear animals even reasoning about what's right or that's wrong. If a lion wants to jump on some wildebeest and, you know, in Africa and have it for a meal, it doesn't say to itself, well, now should I do that? That wildebeest seems to be so nice and gentle and having such a good time. And he's a young one at that. Maybe I shouldn't take him away from his mother. That might hurt her feelings and all that. You think lions reason like that before they take their prey? No. They'll do what it takes to kill others of their kind. Human beings' greater intelligence, as a matter of fact, allows us to dominate animals. I mean, think about it for just a moment. Think about all the different kinds of animals in this world who could kill you. I mean, there are even little viral or bacterial animals that can kill us, of course. But there, we think of perhaps of the bigger kinds. Grizzly bears, great white sharks, lions, tigers, and on we can name. A lot of them can kill us. Why then do we dominate the world? Because God said, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that we are to rule over them. It's because of our minds. We have the intelligence, despite the fact that they are so much bigger and greater than us and could kill us just like that in some instances, that we dominate them. In Psalm 8, this very point is made there. Ultimately, it's fulfilled. This passage is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but there is a fulfillment of sorts in human beings. Beginning in verse 4 of Psalm 8, it says, "What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God," or the angels, it says in the New Testament, translation of this passage, "and dost crown him with glory and majesty." Yes, there is such a vast gap between human beings and animals that it's as though we're made just a little bit lower than the angels, as great as they are. We're crowned with glory and majesty. "Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord our God, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." Why? Because thou hast made us in thy image. And as such, we're so much greater than animal kind. Even though physically they may be stronger than us, we have a spirit that is capable of thinking and reasoning and dominating them. Even so much so, and I don't take pride in this, to the point that some animals have just gone extinct as a result of human domination. And that's, my opinion, a misapplication of human domination. But nevertheless, it does express how capable of human beings are in comparison to animals. There used to be, for instance, a bird, the passenger pigeon, that used to exist in such great numbers in this country that is said that they could fly over area and area in flocks so dense that it would kind of darken the sun. And this might go on for days. They were that numerous. And people just shot them out of the skies, or wherever they shot them anyway, until today, and I don't say this gleefully, passenger pigeons do not exist, even though at one time they existed in great numbers. Think about the American bison, the buffalo, as it's commonly called, used to exist in the millions upon millions in this country, until finally, again, human beings shot them out of existence to the point that maybe just a few hundred, if that many, were left in this country. And the herd had to be built up again and has never even come close to matching what used to exist when European settlers came to this country. Just a couple of examples of how dominant human beings can be, even in some cases, and sadly I would say, to the extent of driving some animals into extinction. And yet the gap between humans and animals has recently become narrowed in people's minds. And they forget about the gap between humans and animals and the implications of that gap. And they start to think of and speak of humans as animals so that humans eventually begin to act like animals. There are three factors in this that I can think of. That is, what in people's minds would narrow the gap between them and animal kind. That gap has been narrowed, for instance, by environmentalism. The environmental movement identifies humans with animals as sharing the same home and having the same need to preserve that home. Environmentalism really is a form of worldly. Now, I'm talking about extreme environmentalism because in some ways, some people might say I'm an environmentalist. I mean, I like nature as it is. I don't like people messing up nature. I do like, I think it, natural scenes are beautiful. So I'm not saying that it's a good thing that human beings are wrecking the natural realm and destroying it. But environmentalism itself has become something of a philosophy that tries to create a parity or equality between humans and animals, or between the natural environment and human beings, such that environmentalism is a form of worldliness which sees Earth and its animals as having their own intrinsic value. And environmentalism then encourages people to take their eyes off of heaven and focus upon this world, this earth, making them better, as if we're going to live here forever and enjoy it forever. And that's not the case. Instead, the value of animals is not intrinsic, but only relative to what they can do for us. So we have domesticated some animals. And sorry to you who may be vegetarians among us, but we eat animals too. They do things for us. And until recently, for instance, before the advent of automobiles and so forth, the horse was an extremely important animal to human beings. And on we could go in different ways. Animals service. I will dare say that one service that animals give to us is just simply enjoyment. That's one way that they serve. We can observe them in the natural realm and it brings us pleasure. And some degree of understanding to be able to observe how they behave and how they survive. Another factor which has narrowed the gap between humans and animals is Eastern religions and philosophies, one of which is pantheism. Hinduism in India is home, is representative of pantheism. Pantheism is the idea that God consists of everything. God is in, God is everything, including animals. So if you wonder why in Hindu religions they worship animals, that's because God is in those animals, even in those poisonous snakes such as cobras. So since God is in those animals, God is in the world, then we need to worship the natural world, our value of it. Some of that Eastern thinking has infiltrated Western thinking, such that we, in effect, start to worship animals, as the ancients quite literally did. As Paul describes that in Romans 1, verses 23 through 25. And, of course, a third factor in closing that gap between humans and animals is evolution. Evolution, as I'm sure you well know, claims that humans descended from animals and therefore are animals themselves, even though they are the most highly developed animals, but animals nevertheless. And of course, the problem with that is that it has dangerous implications. If people are told that they're animals long enough, then they will start to think, well, I'm going to die like an animal, so I might as well live like an animal. So that as humans close the gap between themselves and animals, they begin to see themselves as animals, and therefore they see themselves and their fellow human beings as having no more value in life, as having no more purpose or morality than animals. And so they have the morals of, as some people would say, as I've heard said before, they don't have any more, or they have the morals of an alley cat. You tell people something long enough, in this case specifically that they're animals, they'll start to believe it, and they'll start to act like it, as Peter describes that in 2 Peter 2, verse 12. And when animal-like desires of the flesh are no longer controlled by the image of God within themselves, then humans act in a way that leads to their destruction. 2 Peter 2 verse 12 speaks of these things. Peter in 2 Peter 2 verse 20 says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again overcome and entangled in them, the last state has become worse than the first. We become like animals." In verse 12, Peter also says, "But these like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge." Our reasoning is what makes us distinctive from the animals. When we live according to the instincts of our flesh, without reasoning, even going against our powers of reasoning, then we begin to act truly like animals. Also, similar statement is made over in the short one chapter letter of Jude in verse 10, where we read that it says, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed." That's the point. If we live by our fleshly instincts and act like animals and leave off our reasoning, then eventually we're going to destroy ourselves as animals destroy themselves. There's a third and final gap I want us to pay attention to on mind today, and that is the gap between the Old and New Testaments. There is a 400 to 500 year chronological gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. That's important, or holds some important implications. But just to give you an example of this gap, it's interesting that Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, both canonically in order, that is, and chronologically in time, Malachi is believed to have been written about 440 B.C. And then the first books in the New Testament, across the gap, that is the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the beginning books of the New Testament. That gap is between Malachi and the Gospels is bridged with references to John the Baptist. That's very interesting to me. Especially when you consider there's, you know, about 500 years between, you know, the preaching, the ministry of John the Baptist and the prophecy about him. Let's go to Malachi just to be impressed with that. Now, well, I'll tell you what. I'll tell you why that's especially impressive after we read the passages. But in Malachi 3 verse 1, there's a reference, a prophecy about John the Baptist. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And then, actually, the last two verses in Malachi, the last two verses in the Old Testament, referred to John the Baptist. Malachi 4 verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. In verse 6. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the land with a curse. Now these passages are quoted again in the beginnings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first books in the Old Testament. But we may not realize it because in our Bibles we just turn a few pages. But when we turn a few pages to get from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, that covers a 400 to 500 year chronological gap. Why is that important? Well, during this period, the gift of prophecy was withdrawn by God from among His people. There were no prophets during this time that the Bible tells us about, over this 400 to 500 year period, until John the Baptist came. And that's why this period is sometimes called the silent 400 years, although in some cases it may be closer to 500 years. Now, this gap between the Old and New Testaments is one of the most profound and impressive proofs, I believe, of the Bible's divine inspiration. Never had it been known for a book to be completed 400 to 500 years after the first part was written. The Old Testament would be incomplete without the New Testament. So really, the Old and New Testaments are the two major parts of one book. But in between the Old and New Testaments, there's a 400 to 500 year gap. Now, we ought to be impressed with that. Think for just a moment. What if you started writing a book? Let's say you were a novelist or whatever. You started writing a book, and you just, maybe two-thirds of the way, you put it down and said, you know what? I've written these things, and I'm just going to wait for a person maybe hundreds of years from now to pick up this book and finish it for me long after I'm dead. Has that ever happened before? Has that ever happened before? Not that I'm aware of. And yet, the Old and New Testaments, despite this half millennium gap, exhibit such interlocking and complementary compatibility that there is no way that the Bible's unity could be artificially created. By that I mean created by people. It can only be explained by bringing God into the picture. The Old Testament even explicitly, this is back during the time of Jeremiah, who lived around 600 BC. The Old Testament even explicitly calls for its displacement by the New Testament. In Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31. Let me get over there. Jeremiah 31. Beginning with verse 31, we see that that is the case. It says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Covenant is another word for testament. I will make a new covenant, or New Testament, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I, in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And then it goes on to describe what that new covenant will be like. But here you have the prophet Jeremiah, 600 years before, at least 600 years before the New Testament was brought in, talking about there's going to be coming a new covenant. How did he know that? And he's very explicit about it. It's not even going to be like the Old Testament, the covenant that God made with the Israelites when He brought them out of Egyptian bondage. That's why there's such a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there is a gap of 400 to 500 years between them. How was all of this accomplished? I mean, can we even name authors who lived 400 to 500 years ago, much less continue their works? Furthermore, the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, as well as the life and ministry of Christ, combine elements of obscurity and specificity in such a way that there is no way that Jesus' fulfillment of messianic prophecies could be contrived. And that's what some people, that's all they can assert. Oh, Jesus, He picked out certain passages in the Old Testament and He just made it look like He fulfilled them. Well, what about the fact that He was to be born in Bethlehem? You know, in Micah 5, verse 2, and I mentioned obscurity. Yes, there is an element of obscurity in certain messianic prophecies, prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. Why? Why? Because then people would do that sort of thing. I mean, if there were just a list, number one, Christ will be born in Bethlehem. Number two, He will grow up in Nazareth. Number three, He will die on a cross. And on it can go with that. I mean, just listing all of the... What's going to happen then? Then people are going to be encouraged to try to artificially fulfill or make it look like they're fulfilling the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. So there is an element of obscurity to them. For instance, in Micah 5 verse 2, and this is evident in the fact that, you know, how often, you know, Christ is the Old Testament, is the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Messiah. Both of them mean anointed one. It's just that Messiah is Hebrew and Christ is Greek. You know how often Messiah, the word Messiah, is used in the Old Testament, specifically when it refers to Christ? Probably not more than half a dozen times. The reason I say that is because it doesn't say, oh, here's a prophecy about the Messiah! No. Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. For you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, it doesn't say Messiah there. But if you will stop and think, and that's the point of it. People don't read the Scriptures very carefully, especially when they don't want to, don't want to believe them, don't want to practice what they have to say. They don't take the time to read them carefully. But there's not any doubt here that it is talking about the Messiah, even though it doesn't say Jesus, Christ, Messiah, or any other equivalent word. Look at what it says. From Bethlehem, one will go forth for God to be ruler in Israel. Okay? So, that's the Messiah. He was the one who was to be the ruler in Israel. But even beyond that, oh, listen to this. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Who does that describe? What would you think of me if I said, I've been from the days of eternity? Yeah, well, we've got a nut in the pulpit. I hope you already don't think that. But anyway, yeah, that would be a crazy thing to say, wouldn't it? But his goings forth are from the days of eternity. This has got to be the Christ. So it really is specific, and it was so clear that people knew, it was common knowledge, the Messiah is going to be from Bethlehem. So that over in John, the 7th chapter, verse 42, there was a dispute among the Jews about Jesus because some of them, they didn't generally realize he was from Bethlehem. It says in verse 42, "Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Well, you see, God did, inject a little bit of obscurity there into the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus was from Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. Luke 2 tells us that. But he had to flee from the wrath of murderous efforts of Herod the Great. Remember, he was taken down into Egypt by his parents at the Lord's behest for safety. But he was from Bethlehem. That just wasn't commonly known. He had grown up in Nazareth. That's where people thought he was from. They thought, this is contrary to what Micah 5 verse 2 says about the Messiah. But see, if they had bothered to check things out, where was he born? Then they would have found this out. So, I'm just trying to say, here's my point. That there is this, some might think of, a strange combination. It's kind of a paradox of both specificity, saying specifically, Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, Jesus was, but obscurity at the same time, so that people didn't even realize that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and thus did fulfill Micah 5 verse 2. Now, that combination of specificity and obscurity, you know what that tells us? That tells us, listen, this interlocking and complementary compatibility of the Old and New Testaments, that's not something that human beings did. If human beings had written the Old and New Testaments, they wouldn't have done it this way. They would have said, number one, Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and would have made it obvious and so forth. They would have done it differently. But since God wrote it and showed that He wrote it by this combination of both specificity and obscurity in the Messianic prophecies, He showed that He did write the Old Testament and the New Testament. And their continuity is all, that is, that the New Testament is really a continuation of the theme from the Old Testament. That continuity bridges a gap of 400 to 500 years. How is that possible? Except for the fact that God was behind the authorship of all the books of the Bible. That's a gap that we need to mind. In conclusion, while some gaps might be fairly innocuous, now, some people, have a gap in their teeth, but they manage to eat anyway. Or at least they're not as serious as some other gaps. It's probably never good or safe not to mind the gap. And yet the most significant gap about which we human beings need to be concerned is that gap put between us and God by our sins. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, it tells us about that gap there. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation," gap if you will, "between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear." And that's a gap that can be bridged. And it is bridged in and through Jesus Christ. So that in Romans 5, verse 10, there it says, "For if while we were enemies..." Let me pause there. Enemies? There's a gap between us and God? Yes, there is. It's been put there by our sins so that we have put ourselves in a position of enmity with God. We've been separated from Him. gap has been put there. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by His life. Reconciled means to be made friends again. And we're made friends again. The gap between us and God has been closed by Jesus Christ in that respect, because through His blood, our sins can be washed away. It may be that there is someone here today who, appreciating the fact that he or she has left a gap between himself and God, and that gap needs to be closed by an appeal to the blood of Christ, then we're giving you the opportunity to that today to confess your faith in Christ, be baptized into Him, having repented of your sins, that you might be reunited with the Lord, that the gap might be closed. If you've followed that process in becoming a child of God and the gap has been closed, but you've allowed it to widen again through sins and you wish to come before us, make confession of your sins by way of asking for our help and our prayers, won't you come and let your needs be known also, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.